The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can come and gather today, and we pray, Lord, that you would use this day in our lives, God, that you would open up our ears to hear and understand your word, that everything that goes on, Lord, would point us towards Jesus Christ, and that by your grace, Lord, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this morning that you would help me to be able to speak clearly, Lord, and again, truthfully, concerning these things. And we pray, God, that you would help us to share the gospel with people. And Lord, help us to be able to do that well when we do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been going through this series, you know, the overall theme is evangelism. So Greg Bahnsen, who we've referenced actually quite a bit, he says apologetics has two main tasks. And he says the first is to silence the unbeliever and point out the absurdity inherent in their worldview. And the second is to strengthen the faith of Christians. So I think that's true on both counts. And I think when apologetics, and again, Daniel, I thought just did a wonderful job last week, if you didn't hear that, I thought it was the best one, yeah, really, of showing the place that apologetics plays in the role of evangelism is to basically move obstacles out of the way, right? So that's what we're trying to do with that. It's not the primary thing. We don't go into it like this is where I'm geared up to go. But if it happens, I'm equipped, or hopefully equipped, to either answer it or be able to deflect it by saying, that's a good question, you know, let me look into it. And I thought the insight of like, well, if a person's not willing to let you look into it, then it's probably not really that important to them. And that's great, because you just say that and go, you know what, it's not that important to me either. Let's move on to what is, and continue to tell them about Jesus, right? So in evangelism, again, apologetics, it's not the main thing, and it's not the goal, it's not the end thing. It can and it does play a role. It doesn't play a role every time that you're telling people about Jesus, but it certainly does at times, right? So the idea of apologetics, too, being strengthening the faith of the believer, my personal opinion is that's the primary thing that apologetics does. And Greg Bahnsen shares, well, he's with the Lord now, so he probably actually knows right exactly what's right. But when he was here, that's how he would write, too. He said this is primarily, it strengthens, especially if he's talking about evidentialism or something like that, he says it strengthens the presuppositions of the believer. And so the believer going into an encounter with somebody needs to understand in part, okay, what's going on here when I present these things, they make sense to me in a way that they're not going to make sense to the unbeliever, okay? If you're teaching a class on apologetics and your goal is to strengthen, you know, the Christian family, I think you do that differently, right? You get into every nuance, every objection, every this, every that, and you explain it. And if somebody, you know, there's this objection and here's the answer. There's this objection and here's the answer. And you really can be strengthened by that, even if you don't even understand everything. Brian made the point of listening to the, Bahnsen's defense of TAG, you know, the Transcendental Argument Against God. I think that would edify most everybody here, even though most people wouldn't probably understand all the nuances of it, right? Because it just does encourage us to know that there are those answers out there, right? If somebody's got that kind of question, we're not, oh, I don't know what to do. Somebody's got an answer for it. But when we're talking about apologetics and how do you talk to people about Christ, how are you trying to witness to them, right? It's a little bit different. And so my approach today is going to be a little bit different. I'm really not, unless we have time, I'm really not going to go into there's this objection, there's this answer, there's this objection, there's this answer. But I want to try to cover it in a way of just basically how do you talk to people about the resurrection, okay, when it comes up. So, again, this is important. The historical fact of the resurrection is vitally important. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, your faith is in vain, right? So, Bahnsen, again, the biblical faith is not indifferent to God's acts in history, nor is it pessimistic about evidences. And I love this. The dead bones of Jesus will never be found, and the believer need never fear investigation of the facts. Any and all relevant evidence pertaining to Jesus Christ's resurrection history will be significant for the believer, and such evidence can have a role in his apologetical effort. That's just a wonderful quote. Then nobody will find the bones of Jesus. Why? Because he really is risen from the dead. We don't have to be afraid of anything that anyone throws up. Here's the fact. Christ is risen from the dead. And that's part of our apologetic because, and we'll go into this, Christianity is a historical religion. Paul says if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then no Christianity at all, right? Christ isn't risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Your faith is in vain. Christ isn't risen from the dead. In fact, he goes on and says, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, right? So Bonson goes on, when we're arguing, he says, when Christians are arguing for the resurrection, he says they make a serious mistake when they separate the facts of the resurrection from the idea of salvation, from its salvific function of the resurrection. I'm going to read another quote. He said, it would be mistaken to understand by this that the epistemological problem could be handled independently of the broader moral problem, which is at its base. It is with regret that one notices neo-evangelicals severing the justifying efficacy of Christ's resurrection from its truth-accrediting function. In reality, the latter is dependent upon the former. Only as Christ's resurrection, with its ensuing regeneration by the Holy Spirit of Christ, saves a sinner from his rebellion against God and God's Word. It can properly function to exhibit evidence for God's faithfulness. That's what you do when you're reading apologetics, right? You have to read stuff like this, truth function and all this kind of stuff. Okay, what he's saying is, it's only the truth of the gospel that's the power of God to salvation, and it's only that truth that gives meaning to the intellectual framework to the fact of the resurrection. So if we go into it and we're just like, I'm going to present the facts of this, and we think that somehow, if I can just convince this guy of this bare fact, if we're severing that, really severing it from the significance of the resurrection, what Bonson is saying, you're approaching this thing wrongly, okay, because the unbeliever's way of knowing things, his epistemology, is different than yours. And he won't understand what you're saying. Of course he understands your words, and of course he understands your basic claim, but he can't understand the significance of it. So, again, when you're witnessing to people, and if it comes up, don't get so caught up, and now all of a sudden what I've got to do is somehow present this in such a way that I'm going to beat this guy into submission, that he's going to acknowledge that the resurrection happened. If you do that in a way that severs it, you're severing your conversation from the goal of the gospel of what you're trying to do, you're not going to do any good. So the rich man is speaking to Abraham, and he wants Lazarus to go back. And what does Abraham say to him? He said, if they won't believe Moses, they won't believe what? Even if somebody rises from the dead, okay? The bare fact of the resurrection, he's saying, apart from the testimony of Scripture and the context or the significance of it, isn't going to convince anyone, right? It just won't. Jesus admonishing the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe the resurrection. Well, he doesn't. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he says, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So again, there's a context, and the context is always this. It's the significance of the resurrection. Now, when I say that, we're not downplaying the fact or the history. Again, Paul says if he's not really truly risen from the dead, then there is nothing to proclaim. There is no significance. But when you're evangelizing, when you're talking to people about Jesus, it's always this. It's in the context of what it means. What does it mean that Christ rose from the dead? What does it mean when I come up to you and say that you can have eternal life? It's because Christ rose from the dead, right? Again, while they were gone, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, the guards did not, they may have, because one of the Gospels said they knew or they saw everything or something along those lines. But at the very least, they saw an angel, right? At the very least, they saw a stone removed. At the very least, they heard what was going on in the conversation. You know, so we would say that's pretty doggone good evidence. And for all I know, they actually did see Jesus walk out of the tomb. Okay, they may not have, okay, because it says they became as dead men, right? So what does that mean exactly? Does that mean they were just frozen in place or that, you know, they were like, you know, not conscious of what was going on? Well, they were conscious of some things. So it's possible, even if it's not probable, it's possible that they actually saw Jesus walk out of the tomb. But for sure, they saw everything else associated with that. And what did they do? Fall down and worship God? No. They go to the chief priest and say, hey, this is what happened. And the chief priest, again, think about this. They've got no reason to doubt what these guys just told them. Because here's what they're telling them. Some big angel came and opened up the stone and that, you know, and the body's not there anymore. What do you want us to do? Right? And so there's strong evidence here. And, well, we'll give you some money if you keep your mouth shut. Okay, sounds good to me. And they walk away, right? So my point here is the evidence itself has to be there. The stone has to be rolled away. Jesus has to walk out of that tomb. But simply presenting those facts will never win anybody to Christ. You could have been there, right? And it's not gonna win you. I think a pretty clear testimony of Scripture, and I think this is where the presuppositionals have a lot of traction. Even at the cross, how many people saw Jesus at the cross? They actually saw it. Yeah, actually saw it. And as far as we know, on that day, just one person understood the significance of it. Right? Lord, you know, let me be, you know, remember me. In this day, you'll be with me in paradise. So again, does he have to be on the cross? He absolutely has to be on the cross. Absolutely has to die. But a whole bunch of people saw that. And they didn't worship God. They didn't give their life to Jesus Christ. These things have to happen, but they have to happen in a context. So again, many times it can feel like we're hitting our heads against the wall when discussing our faith with unbelievers because they keep on rejecting these persuasive facts. You ever feel like that? You're talking to somebody about Jesus and they give an objection, you give an answer, they give an objection, you give an answer, they give an objection, you give an answer. And you know every one of your answers was really a good answer. And they just come up with another objection. And after a bit, you do feel like, okay, where's this going to go? Because it, you know, almost doesn't matter what I say to them, they just won't listen. And sometimes that's exactly what's happening. Now, again, we understand that God has to open up someone's heart. You know, he has to do that work, right? But I want to submit to you, sometimes that happens because we get on that, you know, the little hamster on the thing, and we start to talk to people that way. Oh, you're going to bring forth an objection. I'm going to give you an answer. You're going to object that. I'm going to give you an answer. You're going to object that. I'm going to give you an answer. Again, is there a place for that? There is. But if you remember, the goal is to try to get to Christ, to try to get to the gospel. Sometimes you got to get off that hamster wheel and actually get back to what it is that you're trying to do. And the way to do it is to remember the significance of the facts that you're presenting to somebody. You answer their question, but you don't just answer their question. You answer their question, and it's the golden opportunity to actually just be blunt about what it is that you're saying. You have this objection about Jesus rising from the dead, and I'm going to go into more things. But when they, okay, boom, boom, boom. And it's important because if he's not risen from the dead, you're dead in your sins. Now that changes that conversation from just a back and forth intellectual game to like, boy, I've been waiting to actually be able to tell that person about Jesus, and now they gave me an opening, right? Every time they object to something and you answer, if it becomes an objection back, just remember this. The next answer I'm going to give them, I'm going to follow up with exactly why that's significant, and I'm talking to them, and I'm going to be just as plain as I can. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to be winsome. But now, wow, this is a great opportunity. I'm moving from theory, or I'm moving from something, you know, like, you know, just the idea of argumentation to simply a proclamation here, which is where I really do want to go. So again, beating our heads against the wall, you know, you got to understand in our fallenness, everything's fallen, right? So our epistemological framework is screwed up when we're fallen, right? We can see the facts, we can hear the facts, we can understand things cognitively, but we cannot understand them in the significance that they really are. And if you start to talk to someone, and it's weird to think like this, as though they... If I'm talking to a Christian, and I point something out, or I'm listening to something, and again, let's just use apologetics, and I hear, you know, an apologist, John Warwick Montgomery, give, 18 facts for the resurrection of the dead, you know, and I listen to him. Well, I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to go, that's really cool. You know, I'm going to be very, very encouraged. And if I'm an unbeliever and I just hear him present those facts, unless God's doing a work through that, okay, If there's no significance of those facts, if there's no presentation of moving to me towards that, it's just a bunch of facts. And I can either simply reject them, or I can say, okay, so what? I don't know if you've had that encounter. I've had that encounter with people a lot with when I'm sharing the gospel with them. They don't have a problem with anything I say as far as the facts. They'll agree to every single fact that I throw out there. And then when they talk, it's like this. And like, what? So what? What does that mean to me? I don't care about that. Right? Well, you've got to present it in a way so that you, at least they're understanding there is a reason why I'm telling this to you, right? There is a reason why I'm saying this. So when we went through some of this on biblical theology in Sunday school, one of the things is the main themes of the Bible, right? They're repeated and expanded over and over and over. There's kind of a progressive nature to Revelation. You see something, and then you see it again, you see it again, you see it again, and see it again. Each time you see it, you get a bigger picture, and each time there's more of a fulfillment, too. So the Old Testament foreshadows the death and resurrection of Christ, right? I think right in the story of Abel, right, your brother's blood speaks to me from the ground. That seems like resurrection talk to me, right? Isaac, Noah, the Exodus, that's resurrection. Jonah, the suffering servant, the restoration of Israel. The psalmist, Daniel, coming out of the lion's den. These are all evidences of the resurrection throughout the Old Testament, right? It's God painting the picture for us. It's not as clear as when Christ comes, but it's there. And so you have the story over and over and over and over again. And again, as far as that goes, that's a great, if you got somebody that somewhat knows somewhat about the Bible or something, that's just a great way to talk about the resurrection too. Because some people think it's just like this brand new thing, Christians made up or something. You go, no, actually, it's throughout the whole Bible. You ever thought about this scripture? Ever thought about that scripture? Now, again, a lot of people you're talking to won't have that type of sophistication. They won't know the Bible that well. But where I want to go with that is this anyway. There is this progressive thing, and it explains stuff for us, right? So there are other themes that accompany the unfolding of the gospel. This man, I think he's a professor at Stanford, Rene Girard, and he has this article. And what I wrote here, I think it's called Is the Gospel a Myth? But it may be Is the Bible a Myth? But I think it's Is the Gospel a Myth? And a wonderful article. But he says in the gospel story, there are two words that are really important and they're often overlooked. And the one is the Greek word scandalon, which we get scandalous from, and the other one is Satan. He says these two words factor into this theme, right, the part of the theme of the whole gospel story. You see it over and over and over again, right? So Jesus rebukes Satan, or Peter, by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says, "You're a stumbling block to me. You're a scandal unto me." Satan desires to sift Peter as wheat. Satan enters into Jesus. The cross itself is a scandal. So you have this idea, and what I want to say here, and how he paints this too, is interesting. This isn't just part of the record of the gospel story, okay? This is part of the ongoing, what's happening with the gospel story. It's still a scandal, and Satan is still at work, right? So when it comes to presenting the gospel to people, understand this. There's a lot going on, and one of them is this. Satan's alive, and he's at work. He's at work in the world. I'm not saying he's at work in that individual or anything when you're talking to him, but he's certainly at work in the world, right? And the gospel is a scandal to people. The cross is a scandal. So if the cross is a scandal, the resurrection is a scandal, right? These are barriers. These are barriers to the gospel. If your intellect is not receiving these things, okay, because you're fallen in nature, you have to understand, well, what am I supposed to be doing here? I have to talk to them. Okay, I have to talk to them like they're a human being. I have to present facts. I have to present evidence. But I also have to understand this. There's something going on so that every time I say something, it's a scandal to this person. Whereas to a Christian, it's just simply edifying. Or it's the truth. Or it's a blessing. So I have to deal with more than just this intellectual thing of how can I switch his intellect, right? And it's because what we're wanting to do is to switch everything. Okay? So again, when we were talking about worldviews, and I brought up the neo-Calvinist and W word, I thought his great thing with it is, you want to talk worldviews? Here's the worldviews. There's two of them. You're either indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you have a Christian worldview, or you're an idolater. Okay, those are the only two worldviews going on. Everything else would be subsets of that, right? But understand this. If somebody that you're talking to isn't a Christian, they're at heart an idolater. Okay? And that affects everything about them. That affects how they act, how they think. That affects their desires. That affects everything. Now, I don't start out witnessing by saying you're an idolater, you know. Or I may have, but I don't anymore. But I do go into it trying to think, as hard as it is for me to think, the things that I'm saying will not be the same to this person. And not because they could be way smarter than me. That's not the point. The point is this. They're simply not regenerate. And so how can I talk to them? How can I say these things in a way that actually does what it needs to be done? And again, that's why we keep saying, you've got to get to the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now again, most of the time, sometimes I do, we talk about, we give a lot of personal experience simply because we want you to know that this stuff isn't just like theory, or we're not just getting on, hey, everybody, go witness your neighbor. Charlie, do you ever do that? No, I've never done it. You know, want you to know, no, we do this stuff. Okay. So there is that type of evangelism that to me is almost like guerrilla warfare. It's boom. Ingrid and I were talking to somebody that came over to fix something on our house. And again, she's the nice one. She does all the preliminary work, and then she goes, oh, my husband's a pastor. So, you know, I always feel like Peter walking into Cornelius. Cornelius says, we were supposed to call you to come. Now, what is it you're supposed to say? And so I enter these conversations, and the guy's looking at me, and Ingrid's looking at me, and I'm going, oh, okay. I go, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you can have eternal life through his name, right? I just, boom, it's right into it, because am I going to see that guy again? I don't know that I am, right? And we're handing him a tract, we're inviting him to church and all this kind of stuff. But those kind of times, it's like you're real quick on what you're doing. Other times, obviously, you're developing a conversation with people. So then you have to understand, as I talk, I'm trying to get to the gospel, right? Because that's what's going to save this guy. Now, I'll go with the conversation, wherever the conversation goes, as long as it's productive. And if it's not productive, then I will try to, you know, redirect or something. But again, my goal is to get to the gospel here. So again, the battle in evangelism is not primarily intellectual, it's spiritual. So don't forget that. When you're talking to someone, the primary battle is not an intellectual battle. The intellect's involved. Again, all that stuff's real, it's there, but that's not the primary thing. It's a spiritual battle. Okay? Man has fallen and he hardens himself to the facts. And however Satan is at work in the world, he's at work in the world and he's the enemy of God's people. I think C.S. Lewis, it's kind of funny, okay? C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, and he has this guy, and he's actually starting to contemplate the claims of Christianity. And as he's doing it, it's like he's right. And this is the chief, tempter, the devil, talking to his protege. And he's going, the guy was almost ready. He was almost ready to do, you know, to just start to really think. And he was going to cross over. And he said, and so what I did was I reminded him that he was hungry. And he went, oh, yeah, I better not make such an important decision on an empty stomach. And he walks out. And the tempter, again, is like, this was my victory, right? Because the guy never thought about it again. Now, it's a funny story, but you know what? Satan is at work in the world. Evil's at work in the world, okay? So these things are there. And when you're talking to people, who knows what's going to come up, right? I mean, stupid stuff comes up sometimes. And again, if your goal isn't really, am I trying to get the gospel? And these things can, undermine what you're doing, or they can short-circuit it. And to be sure, sometimes it just will. Sometimes you're going to be talking to people and something's going to happen and it's just going to fall flat on its face, you know. But that's okay. That's just part of it. Again, one of the freeing things, the great freeing things of understanding the doctrines of grace is it really liberates you to share the gospel with other people. Okay? And I've said this, I think, every time I've been up, but when I used to share the gospel, I felt like if I didn't do it just right, and that person didn't come to Christ, that was my fault, right? What a burden. You know, so and I would keep doing it. I just felt guilty all the time. You know, I share the gospel all the time, feel guilty all the time. And when it's like that, you know what? God saves people, right? I don't save people, God saves people. He uses instruments, he's using me, and so I can do this. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And then when stuff short circuits on you, you're just kind of like, you deal with it as you can. And if you can't deal with it, you're able to walk away knowing that, Lord, I had that encounter for some reason because you wanted me to have that encounter. I hope I did, got as far along to the gospel as I could. And then you kind of leave the rest to God. But here's the other thing. Okay, the cross is a scandal. And why is it a scandal? Because people don't want to be told that they're guilty. Okay, the cross, and then by extension, the resurrection. Okay, you start talking about the resurrection. Here's the significance of the resurrection. If it didn't happen, you're dead in your sins and you're guilty. And that's what they don't want to hear. Okay, that's what I didn't want to hear, and that's what you didn't want to hear. And that's what no one else wants to hear either. But that's where you've got to go. Okay, that's where you've got to go with the gospel, because that's the thing that needs to be broken. Okay, if that's shattered in the unbeliever's heart, then the intellect will follow, right? I mean, there's just no doubt about it. That's how it worked with you and me. God opened up your heart. You were dead in trespasses and sins. He opens up your heart, and you believe. And how many have it? A lot of people have this thing. I used to read the Bible before I was a Christian occasionally, and it made how much sense? Zero. I didn't, I could read it all day long. I didn't even know what the heck it was talking about. And then I become a Christian, and what happens? I'm so excited because I'm reading the Old Testament, and I'm telling my friend, look, this is talking about Jesus. I was like, can you believe it? The Old Testament's talking about Jesus. So how neat is that, right? You know, so again, the point is, what needs to be broken. I could read before I was a believer. I could read after I was a believer. I had a certain amount of intellectual acumen before, a certain amount after. What needed to be broken was my hard heart against God, right? When you're evangelizing, that's what you're after. That's your goal, okay? So what do you do when somebody does challenge the resurrection? So Calvin, commenting on John 20, says, as the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished, for this reason, the evangelists are the more careful to prove it, as John here collects many proofs in order to assure us that Christ is risen from the dead. And then, according to the Christian position, there is no possibility that Christ did not arise. This is foundational fact as revealed in God's authoritative word. So don't be ashamed to simply say, here's why I know it's true, because the Bible tells me it's true. I'm coming to that person as a Christian, right? I don't have to like back up 20 steps before I get to the Bible and just simply say the Bible is the Word of God. Now, he may argue with that, but then again, now that's another part that you just move on. You start to deal with that then, right? You know, of course the Bible is the Word of God. Boom, boom, boom. But you don't be afraid to simply say, I don't believe, it's not me believing the resurrection, it's just the fact. The resurrection's true, and God's the one who testifies of it, right? Now that may make the conversation go a little bit more, it may make it go off on a different thing, but understand this, if you're gonna start to prove the resurrection, you're gonna end up in the Bible anyway. Okay? The 500 witnesses? I don't know a single one of them. Right when Paul says in Corinthians, "Hey, the 500 brethren saw him." Well, that's great. I heard an apologist use that against an atheist guy one time, and the guy said, "Yeah, what were their names?" Right? So it's like, okay, to me, that's the word of God. I know that's true, but the unbeliever can just say, "So what?" So you're eventually going to go to the word of God anyway. So don't be afraid of starting out at the word of God. You know, we don't need to be so covert. And sometimes I think we. Oh, I'm going to be so sneaky. And then at the very end, it's like Amway. At the very end, then I'm going to do the gospel, right? You know? And I want to say, they feel, when you do that, most people feel just like you do when your friend's an Amway guy. You're so bummer, you know? Go ahead and, you know, if the conversation allows it, just be pretty direct about it. Okay? And here's a wonderful thing. Paul said, if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain. If the unbeliever says, well, I doubt the resurrection, you can go, you know what? That is so neat. Because the Apostle Paul actually agrees with you. This is the most important thing here. You know what? That's really neat that you see that, because there is nothing more important than that. And by the way, Christianity is so different than any other religion. You know, all these other religions, I don't care, pick a religion to me and tell me some of the facts of that religion. And I could tell you that religion could, if you remove that fact, it's not going to matter. That religion is still going to have all of its claims. It's still going to be able to do what it says it can do. Christianity is the only religion that actually has its own defeater. It actually says if Christ didn't rise, then our faith is in vain. That's really insightful for you to question the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because everything hinges on it. And Christianity is the only religion that actually says to you, if this is not historically true, then don't listen to anybody. Right? So it's a great way. Okay. Instead of like, oh, what do I do? Just go, that's the best question anybody could ask me. Right? Because here's the deal. No other religion puts itself out there like this, right? Christianity puts itself out there like this. And here's the thing, what I want to say to you, though, is it's this. It's not just, oh, Christianity and Jesus rising from the dead. It's this. The reason I'm talking to you is because you're a sinner, right? And for me, when we talk about it now, you can approach all kinds of people different ways as people get more and more indoctrinated or saturated or, you know, whatever, with a postmodern thought. I find that the one thing that people can relate to is sin, but you have to go about it like this. Has anybody ever done something wrong to you? Right? Because everybody's so much, it's just, you know, there's no reality apart from me, right? So if you can talk to someone and, you know, start talking about sin and say, you know, yeah, okay, everyone knows that. Everyone agrees with that. You can then make the jump. Well, that's what the Bible calls sin. And guess what? You've done that to other people too. There, you know what? I actually had one person one time tell me I've never sinned. But other than that, you know, you're kind of like you've opened up something there. And that's why I'm telling you about Jesus. Because guess what? Just like you know people sinned against you, you've sinned against other people. And the thing is, here's the big part about that is it's against God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why is it so important? Because apart from that, we have no hope, right? Apart from that, we can't, you know, you're going to be guilty and you're going to be guilty forever. It's just a wonderful opportunity to move right to the gospel. Now, again, not everybody is going to just, oh, okay, that's cool. But that's where you're moving, right? You're like, this gave me an opportunity. The question of the resurrection, one, I'm pointing out that Christianity is the only religion. Okay, the only religion that puts itself out there like this. It puts itself out there in a way that you can actually falsify it if Christ isn't real. And then two, it's because of its import, right, it's important to you, and that's why I'm talking to you. And you get right to the gospel, right? So again, in different ways, I'm thinking C.S. Lewis, that one thing I read from him. He said, you can find the themes of Christianity in other religions. You can find the theme of the dying God, the resurrecting God. You can find all the themes, and you can, right, in myths and other religions. He said, you know what you can't find? Can't find grace. Can't find grace. When somebody questions the resurrection and you go, that's the most important thing, and Christianity stands or falls on it, and you go, and you may go the sin way initially, or you may go, because Christianity is the only religion that provides grace. Here, you know why it's so important? Because he died, all right? What, have you ever thought about that? You're asking me, like, did he die? I'm telling you why he died, right? He died because God says, because for God so loved the world, right? And you're right into the gospel with these people. Now, again, they may hesitate or they may back up, but you've gotten really far, okay? And you're getting to the point. Right, you're addressing the intellect, but you're addressing the heart, and that's what you want to do. So, again, grace is our greatest need. Boy, that could open up all kinds of opportunities, right? So we need to present the resurrection in the context of salvation, and not simply in the context of a philosophical argument. Now, that can be part of it. But again, you got to put, it's the significance of the fact, right? It's the significance of what's going on. You're not simply trying to convince them of a fact of history. You really are trying to convince them of what it means. And then, of course, by implication, what it means to you or them. So, for guidance on how to talk about the resurrection, I say, let's go to the scriptures and see how those guys dealt with it. And the one writer says, for the most part, although the apostles were certainly not afraid of evidence, yet we notice that they never argued on the basis of it. It's something that they proclaim and then argue for on the basis of Scripture. They preach the resurrection, they appeal to it as fact, they explain the meaning of the resurrection, explain its significance, they showed it was fulfillment of prophecy, and proclaimed its redemptive power. But they do not seek to prove it to the skeptics by rational argumentation. And again, I have in quotes, Paul appeals to 500 witnesses, but again, it's important to understand the context of that. He's addressing a church at that point. He's addressing a group of people that already trust, right? And he's doing something else there. And it's not that the facts aren't important. They're vitally important. But you see, in the New Testament, in Acts, they just simply state it. They just simply state it and move on from there, right? So Paul, talking to Festus and Agrippa, argues for the resurrection, but he does use evidence. Okay, again, not that you don't, you just put it in its place. So when Paul's before Festus and Agrippa, he starts out by using evidence. For the king knows about these things. What's he know about? All the evidence, right? So Paul's like, you know about these things. Okay? And I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for it's not been done in a corner. And Peter in Acts does the same thing when he's witnessing. He says, speaking of Jesus, he goes, a man attested to you by signs and wonders. In other words, he's appealing to the evidence there. You guys know the evidence, right? You guys have seen it. Now, we would present the evidence, but neither one of those guys let the evidence just stand on its own. So Paul doesn't seek to prove to the king the resurrection by appealing to the evidence alone. Rather, he makes his appeal to the word of God. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he goes, I know that you believe. And again, we are always going to be taking somebody back to the word of God. Whatever their argument is, whether it's the resurrection or something else, you are going to move in the direction, you're going to be forced to move in the direction of the word of God. And if you don't move in that direction, it's not going to be a great time of evangelizing, I don't think. You'll just be trading forth facts and figures, right? So you are always moving. And then Peter does the same thing to his audience. He quotes the scripture to them. You know, he says, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. And then he quotes Psalm 16. But Paul does something, and this again, this is... We're doing this in light of if you're talking to people and if something comes up, and I think this is the great way to deal with it initially. Now, it's not the golden key that opens up all doors, but this is a really, really good way to deal with it. So Paul says, why do you think it's incredible that God would raise the dead? So if I'm talking to somebody and they go, I don't believe God raised the dead, why? Why do you think that's so incredible? Because now, if they go... I don't believe in the resurrection. I could go, okay, well, the stone weighed this much, and there's no way the girls could have just done it, and there were Roman guards there, and, you know, the Roman guards, they were real soldiers, so they didn't fall asleep, and the body had to be in the tomb, because you know what? Crucifixion actually really does kill people. They don't just swoon. I could go through all that, and the guy could look at me and go, I didn't have any of those questions. Okay? I just don't believe in the resurrection. Okay? If you go, why is it incredible that God would raise the dead, what have you done? Well, for one, you're just asserting the word of God, okay? That's we really don't need to be backing up defensively. We need to be nice and winsome, but we don't need to be backing up. And two, if he's got something now that he's got specifically, well, great. I'm not spending all my time answering questions that he doesn't have. If he says, well, this, then I can go, oh, okay, this. I want to say my experience, by and large, people don't have those kinds of objections. They just throw stuff out there because they don't want to hear the gospel. That's the scandalous part of it, you know? And if you throw it back on them, you're moving the conversation along. But again, for what it's worth, I think that's the best question. If somebody's questioning the resurrection of the dead, you just simply come back. Why do you think it's incredible that God would raise the dead? And then let the conversation go from there. Okay? So, again, now you're kind of forcing the unbeliever to make account for what he's doing. So, we're running out of time. Bummer. So I've had quite a bit of experience myself, you know, sharing the gospel with people. And just for what it's worth, I've never heard the classical objections. The disciples stole the body. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Jesus just swooned. He really wasn't dead. It was mass hallucination. There was somebody substituted. I've never heard that myself outside of a classroom, outside of taking apologetics in seminary or college or something. Now, maybe you have. There are plenty of good resources, to prepare you for those kinds of answers. You know, Who Rolled the Stone Away, Joshua McDowell, White Horse Inn. Guys, if you go on their thing and put resurrection, if you get their early years, they use evidential apologetics. If you get their late years, they use presuppositional. So there's all kinds of good resources out there. I just personally, nobody's ever asked me those questions, you know, and so I've never had a problem with it. Daniel tells me that people questioning the resurrection is the main thing that he gets pushed back on. So I guess it just really depends. I've never had anybody just say, I don't believe it. They just don't believe the significance of it. There are new things coming out now. Well, let me go. If you're talking to an Islamic person, they have some idea of the substitutionary theory, but what they believe is that Allah took Jesus' soul before his body died, or the Gospel of Barnabas, which has a lot of allusions to the Quran. It says that God, that Judas repented, he went to visit Jesus, and that, you know, that God made Judas look like Jesus, and Jesus looked like Judas, and that's how they explain it. Well, again, I think those things are, I think you can deal with those things fairly easily, and if you are talking to an Islamic person, you're going to be moving in a direction, you know, anyway, that you'll be able to explain that stuff. One of the newer ones is the idea of ancient mystery religions that predate the crucifixion, have ideas of resurrection and stuff. You may encounter that if you're down and you and I are talking to somebody, or if somebody's just reading this kind of stuff. There are answers for that. The answer for that one is simply, even though these mystery religions existed, their stories of the resurrection actually don't appear in their writings until after the Christian resurrection. Okay. Again, the idea of the dying God, and I think Rob Palmer asked on it, what do you do with myths? Okay, what do you do with myths that are like the Bible? What do you do with myths that are like the gospel story? There's just a ton of them, right? And one, I want to say this. If you're talking to somebody, if you're a witness, you say, oh, well, of course, God left himself with witness. This is the whole point I'm talking to you about. The world doesn't just exist. It exists because God is glorifying himself in the person of his son. So, of course, there's going to be stuff out there that testifies to Jesus. And if what I'm telling you is true, that man's fallen, then, of course, he's going to pervert that. So if man sees the seasons and sees, you know, the spring and the fall and this and that, and from that, you know, deduces resurrection, I'm going to say because God left himself with a witness. Of course God would leave himself with that witness. And then, of course, fallen man would look at that and pervert it. But all that does is actually substantiate my claim, you know, because you're acting like the world is just meaningless, or you're acting like there's no purpose in the world. And even your very question shows that people all along see purpose in the world. Right. So all these things, again, you can turn and you go right back to the gospel with this stuff. Again, the pagan death and resurrection stories, they're not literal. And nobody ever thought they would be literal. But you go back to, but if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is simply false. And that is just like, wow, what a neat way. I think to just start talking to somebody, right? There are all kinds of other things. So, got to close up. If you're interested, Gary Habermas, and you can get this from me, has what he calls the minimal facts argument. And he lists six things that scholars, unbelieving scholars, Islamic New Testament scholars, liberal scholars, unbelieving scholars, and conservative scholars, he lists six things that that they all agree on, and then he will argue that the resurrection is the best answer for all of these things. So I can get that to you. There's articles on it, but he also has a YouTube thing where he actually explains it. But again, what I want to say is, even in something like that, he's not talking one-on-one with the person, right? He's talking by and large to Christians and explaining, This is a good apologetic. You don't just talk to somebody like that and leave it there, because as good as that argument may be, it's not the gospel, and it won't do what you really want to do. So again, the Christian is armed with the sure knowledge that the claims of Scripture regarding the resurrection of Jesus are sure and irrefutable. Right? God's word is sufficient in giving the sinner the necessary witness which can lead him to conversion. And they said, if he will not hear the inspired word of God, neither will he be moved by a human argument for the resurrection. A proof of the resurrection is certainly no more powerful than the living and bodily presence of the resurrected Savior before one's own eyes. Yet we learn from Matthew 28:17 that even some of the 11 disciples of Christ doubted while in his resurrected presence. When one is not ready to submit to God's self-attesting word, no amount of evidence can persuade him, even compelling evidence for Christ's resurrection. And again, that's Greg Bonson. He's not saying don't use evidence. He's saying go use the evidence, because you're talking about the significance. Here's what it means. Here's what I'm trying to do. Here's what I'm telling you about. And really, don't be afraid of sounding like a Christian. Okay? You know, once you start to talk, they already think you're stupid, or they already think you're not cool, or they already think all kinds of things about you. So don't worry about it. Okay? Just, I've already opened up my mouth. They already know. Don't be afraid. I'm going to talk like a Christian because I want them to come to Christ. All right? Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you, Lord, that you've not left yourself without witness and that Christ really, truly is risen. And Lord, because of him, we have eternal life. And we pray that that reality for us would be, the excitement and the motivation to tell others, that we know Jesus and we know we have eternal life. And then we pray that you would equip us, Lord, to be loving people and then to be people who are able to present your gospel, Lord. We pray for your help. We pray, God, that many, many, many people would come to know you through this church, God, that you would be pleased to use people in this body to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.